Our text again is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 25. I won't reread it, but I draw your attention as you might want to open your Bibles and reflect upon the passage. Those of you who have ever had any appreciation for art would notice that when an artist draws, there's a great skill of perspective that is necessary. And one of the things, while we may not be artistically inclined and study the various aspects of art, you notice just outwardly when a small child who hasn't the natural gift for perspective and hasn't developed by exercise the gift of perspective, they make a drawing and amazing, the head is huge and the body is a little tiny body, or you see someone who's really trying to draw someone and you notice the fingers and the hand are completely out of proportion, and there's a lack of perspective. And wherever there's a lack of perspective, there's distortion. And so it is for preachers when they communicate the faith in Christ, that the preacher paints a verbal picture. And that verbal picture, as it's being painted, is going to be distorted if the perspective of the cross is lacking. Where any picture is painted of salvation in Christ that does not have the cross, something is missing in the message. Now, I'm not by this suggesting that we should paint crosses. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the message of the cross. And as we look at, again at the first epistle to the Corinthians, we see throughout this book, as we've mentioned before, the main task of the apostle is to seek to restore unity to the body of Christ in Corinth. We see him speaking of a form of unity that is almost wholly foreign to the human race. That kind of unity whereby you have the same mind and you come to the same judgments with one another. It so frequently escapes us, and we talked about that before. But as we move forward from verse 17 through 18 and on to verse 25, we hear the Lord describing the message of the cross. The message of the cross, which is the grounds and the basis for the unity of the body of Christ. It's a message that forms the foundation on which the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is built. And yet, even as the Lord presents this message of the cross, he speaks of how offensive the message is for multitudes, whether they be Jewish or whether they be among the Gentile world. The message of the cross is seen as ridiculous. As we look at this passage together this morning, we're going to see first God's message of the cross. And then we'll see depicted in this message three different responses to that message that describe various responses that we see in the world. Now, these particular ones were addressed specifically to the time of the New Testament, but we can see in many ways they overflow to our present time. But first, we look at God's message of the cross. We read that in verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Here the Lord describes a message of the cross. It's a message of God. The word there is the word in the Greek language is the word logos, and that word can mean message. It can also mean reasoning or the idea that's being expressed. So it's not so much talking about the wagging of our lips and tongues as it is the concepts that drive them. And here is a message of God being delivered to the world. And it's a message about a cross. And he's saying that it's foolishness to the world. There are only two types of people in the world in the context of what's being spoken of here. And he's not really speaking so much of the Jew and the Gentile, for he really lumps the two of them together. There are those who are perishing, and there are those who are being saved. Those are the true great groups that God, in declaring his message, describes. And ultimately, everyone in this whole world will fall into one of those two categories, either perishing or being saved. Now, as he describes his message that he gives to the world, he describes it over and over again as being perceived as being foolish. Five times in this passage, some form of this Greek word occurs over and over again. It's the Greek word Moria. Now there's an English word that comes from it. Every child probably has learned this way too early. And wishfully, parents would that they never learned it. They turn to a sibling or to a friend and they say, "You moron." And here the Lord is saying the response of the world is to God's message of the cross. It's moronic. It's foolish. It's stupid. It makes no sense to me. They hold it with ridicule and contempt. They look on a message that is described as the wisdom of God and the power of God, and they mock. But the word of the cross is the wisdom of God and the power of God unto salvation. John Stott would say, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross." In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I turned to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God's forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He set aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. Stott describes here, friends, the message of the Bible. God with us, Emmanuel. And this God who came into this world is the God who is absolutely just. And yet in the beauty of the testimony of his plan of salvation, he is the justifier of many. And that's the marvel of the message of the cross. For the Lord, in a very clever plan, provided for our salvation. He provided a way so that men who had offended their Creator and were under a curse and deserving of death could have that curse removed and the judgment against them of death set aside, that they might enter into that life which God had promised would not only be in this life, but in a life to come as well. God cleverly set forth this plan. He cleverly set forth this plan and shows us the wonder of His wisdom. Men challenge God. Men read God's Word and again question His wisdom. That's the nature of a heart that's struggling with sin. The very quote that we're given here in our text speaks of the power of God to save. And in verse 19 he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." The quote from Isaiah 29 that exists here is showing forth God's power to destroy the wisdom of this world. He says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." And he says, "I will set aside." And the word there in the Greek language is to set something with a prefix that means to negate setting it. Probably the best word that we can use in our contemporary language is to talk about annulling something. People with wisdom and understanding, and they have a plan and a plot, and they set their plan, and what does God say? He annuls it. He makes it as nothing. They thought that they were firmly fixed, and God tears away the undergirdings. And we see this illustrated in the very context of Isaiah when Isaiah is addressing a particular time in the life of Israel. And Israel is concerned about the nation of Assyria coming down to attack them. And because of that, rather than trust in God to protect them, as He's done over and over and over again in the history of their nation, they decide, instead of trusting God, they'll use their human reason. And in their human reasoning, what do? Well, if Assyria is coming against us, and we're not big enough to withstand their armies, we just need to make a treaty with Egypt. And we'll import their armies and get their aid, and we'll be able to withstand the attack of Assyria. And what does God do? As they seek themselves to be wise, what does He do? He brings this plan of theirs to naught. He annuls it. They hire the Egyptians, and the very fact that they go after the Egyptians just encourages the Assyrians to attack. It provokes the war, the very war that they were seeking to avoid, the very destruction they were seeking to avoid. And so it is again and again throughout the history of men. God takes the wisdom of men and He turns it upside down. Oftentimes, what do we think when we're in conflict? One might say to another, "Well, just stick your fist in his face and let him know you mean business." That's the world's way of dealing with conflict, right? But what's the word of the Lord teach us? A soft answer turns away wrath. The world thinks that's foolishness. You just get run over, right? You speak softly, you'll be a mat for everybody to tread on. And get the Lord again and again in practical illustrations of life shows us that His Word, His wisdom, excels the wisdom of the world. Man basically says in his foolishness that all things remain the same from the beginning of the world, and God doesn't know. Maybe there even isn't a God. And yet God says a day is coming when we will all give account for whatever we have done in the flesh, both good and evil. And so we see here in the text that as the Lord describes here His promise that He will destroy the wisdom of the wise and He will bring to nothing the plans and imaginations of men's reasoning. He challenges in verse 20. He says, "Where is the wise and where is the scribe and where is the disputer of this age?" Where is the one who would debate with God? He's challenging it as He describes His wisdom. He's saying, who's going to debate with me? They want to debate with God. God says, I'll prove you foolish. I'll prove you foolish. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, of this world? There's the word moron again. He makes stupid. He makes moronic, to coin a word perhaps, the wisdom of this world. This is what God does again and again as man shakes his fist at God and says, I'm going to break God's chains asunder from me. I'm going to do whatever I please. And what does Psalm 2 tell us? God sits in heaven, He laughs. It's the foolishness of men in the face of the wisdom of God. Man would debate God. Man would develop his own plans. And with regard to his own salvation, man would have a plan that he would earn his way to heaven. Well, if I'm just good enough, God will accept me. He'll have to. But it won't work. Man would see that, it's just like my human experiences. You know, you want to buy something at the store and you don't have enough money? Well, you just pay for it on installment, right? It doesn't work. God has a design for the salvation of man. And that design is that salvation is free for all. It's the message of the cross. Whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. It's the message of the cross. But men try everything else. And God says, come, buy without money and without price. He sends His Son into this world to die for our sins. Man rejects that message again and again. The message of the cross is a message of God's wisdom. It's one of the most intricate plans you could have possibly imagined. That a God who is absolutely righteous and says that He will hold us account for everything that we've done, in the words we've spoken, in the deeds that we've done, in the thoughts that we have thought, there will be absolute accountability. And He is a just God. He will bring every sin to punishment. And He will reward the good. But the dilemma is, how do you pay for your sin? How can God overlook the sins of sinners? And of course, man's come up with all kind of different ideas. Well, if I'm just getting better and better, God has to accept me, right? No. If you think, I can just fool around in my youth and do all kinds of things contrary to God's word, but, eventually, when I'm thinking I'm getting closer to the end of life, I'll really get serious about my religion and I'll try to do something. You're progressively getting a little bit better. Will not get you into heaven. But God, in His wisdom, makes a way whereby He can punish every sin and yet show mercy on sinners. It's the wisdom of God. It's the power of God demonstrated in the message of the cross. It's Christ coming into this world and living a perfect life that required no judgment. And then giving Himself as a sacrifice for sin. There's the wisdom of God. God's still just. Every sin is still punished. But sinners can go free through trusting in Christ, that He, as He was nailed to the cross, bore our sins in His body on that tree. It's a marvelous, marvelous plan that God has set forth, and yet God is saying for so many people, what happens? They deny it. It's too simple. We're going to do it our way. It's like we have this gigantic crossword puzzle. We're trying to fill in the answer, and you count out the letters and you say, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. What could the word be? And because of the nature of how it falls, you say, well, it could possibly be the word cross. But that's too easy. There's got to be another word that's, better expresses this or better fits. Everybody's trying something other than the message of the cross. God's simply by this showing the utter foolishness of men, that He might display in the simplicity of the gospel the glory and the power of God. Well, we see in this passage, as I mentioned, that there are men's perception of the cross. There's three mentioned here. The first is that of the Jewish nation. He says, "For indeed the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom." Indeed, the Jews ask for signs. Well, for the Jewish people, they stumbled over the cross, the scriptures describe. It was for them like a stone in the pathway as they're walking along in their spiritual blindness and they trip over the stone. It's a stumbling block to them. Why? Because they were looking for signs of power. When the Messiah came, they were only looking for a political leader who would deliver them from the power of Rome. They would reestablish the glory of the kingdom of Israel under David and Solomon. They just wanted a new political leader who would make them to have a life of glory and ease. And so, they were looking for signs of power. And they would not accept the message of the cross. They always wanted to have things proved to them by miraculous signs. They were from Missouri, right? Show me. Prove it to me. And yet, what do we see in the life of Christ recorded in the gospel? We see over and over again, Jesus is doing miraculous things. The blind see. The deaf hear. The mute speak. The lame walk. Those with withered hands stretch out their hands and there is like normal. He even raises the dead. And the Jews still deny it. It's always they want one more sign. People still struggle that way today. Many people have inquired of God and asked God, you know, prove to me that you exist, God. Just give me a sign of some sort that I know that you really are God. And God does things regularly for people. And what do they do? 2 weeks later, I need another sign, God. I need another sign. That wasn't good enough. They quickly forget. The Jewish people stumbled over Christ because they wanted particular signs. They also stumbled over the message of the cross because it was a symbol of shame. Not only did they want the restoration of the kingdom and their freedom from the Romans, but they wanted the restoration of the glory that went with the Messianic kingdom. They wanted some of the glory that they as a people had, like when David was ruling in Israel. The world looked to them as the preeminent people in the reign of Solomon. The kings and queens of the nations came to visit with their king. They wanted that kind of glory. And the message of a cross? The shame? In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, it had been made very clear that to be hung on a tree was shameful. When someone had done something very evil, worthy of death, they were stoned to death in the Old Testament. And to make an even greater impact and impression on the people, as well as to give a stigma against doing that kind of wrong so that you might end up that way, they took after a person was killed and they hung them up as a display for everyone to see. Sadly, that's what happened to many of our forebears in the faith when in England they stood fast for the cause of Christ, and when they were killed, their heads were cut off and put on poles and stuck on the city gates, and their hands were cut off and hung for display as a sign of shame. And so as Jesus is proclaimed as a message of the cross, to the Jew, this is a shameful thing that the Scriptures teach. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. And they saw in this message of the cross something that was contemptible and shameful. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. So it is today. People find the cross a shameful thing. They don't understand the necessity of it. They don't see the wisdom of God. That this is the only way that you could be forgiven of your sin. It's just foolish. Unnecessary. Why, God, if He's God, He can just wave His hand and pretend that He changes everything. He can just overlook it. No, He can't. God is a God who is absolutely just. And you would condemn Him as well with the rest of the world if every day God in His whim changed His mind and did something different. He's an absolute, consistently righteous God who holds fast His purpose. And yet at the same time, is a God of grace who mercifully covers sin with the death of His Son. That's the Jews. He says, but the Greeks search for wisdom. The Greeks would ridicule the cross as foolish. Why is this necessary? They assumed that through their own wisdom, they could discover God. Through their own wisdom, they can determine. This is the view of the humanist. I can do it in my own power. I'm smart. I'm wise. I can determine. And yet, what does he say? God displayed his wisdom in this way. Why? Because the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. It was impossible for the world to know God. You can sit all you want on a log and meditate for days and weeks and months, and you will not know God. You might stare at creation, and you'll see certain aspects of God's power demonstrated in creation, but you will never come to know the God who describes himself in the Bible. You can enter all the Eastern religions of meditation and you go through all their processes of meditation and you will never come to God. God alone has revealed himself in his word. The Greeks, they had no Bible. They weren't looking for a Messiah. They simply looked to themselves. And the amazing thing you see is the utter foolishness of their looking to themselves, because they too had gods. And any of you have ever read about the Greek deities, what you see is they made their gods in their own image. They're full of immorality. They're full of warlikeness. All they did was make gods in their own image. They could not come to God. And when God in his wisdom showed them the simple news of the gospel, they mocked it and walked away. People are doing that today. There seems to be a new wave of humanism that's spreading like the Greek philosophy through the world. People who in their foolishness to prove God, they say, well, prove God to me, you know. In a scientific way, show me God. Can't do that. So what do they do in their great wisdom? They replace God with a world and life view that they can't prove either. Where did you come from? Well, there was a big bang. And some molecules got together at one point by accident and formed a one-cell animal. And from that one-cell animal, eventually, we develop. I tell you, it takes a lot more faith to believe that than to believe the testimony of the Scriptures. But they call that science. It's speculation. They ridicule the cross while they embrace as fools the wisdom of man. But there's a third group that's mentioned here that says in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This third group are those who are being called. They're those who believe the preached message and are saved in verse 21. They believe the foolishness of the message. You see, they stand against the ridicule of the world of those who say, oh, we just need more miracles if we're going to believe in this God. And they stand against those who say, you've got to prove this God to you. You've got to run a scientific experiment and show me the God factor. And then I'll believe. And then there are these group of people who hear the proclaimed message of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified on Calvary's cross. And they believe. And they experience the wisdom of God and the power of God. See, he used a manner that people would never have expected. A message that seems like foolishness. And yet, when God calls someone and works by the Holy Spirit in that person's life so as that they hear the message and they say, wow! Look at the grace of God. They relate the message of the Scriptures to their own personal life. And the Scriptures talk about the fact that you have this innate sense of right and wrong. The Scriptures talk about how there is this thing called guilt, and even those who are rejecting God, what are they doing? The whole time they're trying to get rid of their guilt, and they're trying to tell themselves that they didn't do anything wrong, and that God doesn't know, there isn't any accountability, that this is just something that's been pushed on them by a culture that tries to make you feel guilty. And what do we have? God is showing us that their ways are foolish. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. When God says this, it's just coming down to give us a message that perhaps we can understand in our foolishness. There is no measure to God's wisdom. There is no measure to God's power. But if there were a weakness that God had, it would be far superior to our greatest strength. If there was a deficiency in the wisdom of God, it would be superior to our greatest thoughts. And God is declaring to us that His power and His wisdom displayed in sending Christ to the cross is what you and I have need of, and the whole world. And by His calling, He draws us to this, and He opens a door for us to understand in our minds and to embrace the gospel message. And all of a sudden, there's this transformation that takes place. For those who believe the message of the cross, the Bible makes absolute sense. It's all integrated. It all fits together. And we would join with many saints throughout the testimony of the Scripture and say, it's like silver tried seven times. God is faithful to His Word. What He says will come to pass. God speaks and is done. And we understand this over and over again. God has fulfilled what He has promised. But the world still stands outside and laughs and mocks. There's blinders over their eyes, and they cannot see. But beloved, we have great need for the message of the cross. This wasn't a message we're told about in Acts that was shared with the unbelieving world to bring them to Christ. This is a message that was shared with believers who are struggling with the things of this world. to keep them in Christ. It's a message that is to encourage us, to strengthen us in the faith. And the message of the cross is like almost a form of shorthand to describe everything that's embodied in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate what I'm saying here. Oftentimes when you see people, let's say it this way. You're driving down the road and you see a building along the road with a certain architecture. And you say, a church. Well, that building's not a church. It's just a building. The church are the people of God that happen to meet in that place. That's the church. But what do? We abbreviate things, don't we? We say, that's a church. We mean a church meeting place. And the message of the cross is an abbreviated message. Paul said that he preached Christ and Him crucified. That's the abbreviated message of the cross. The message of the cross stands for everything that is included in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the focal point of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For if you leave out of your message about Christ what Jesus accomplished on the cross, there is no salvation. The cross of Christ is God's atonement for sin, for the salvation of His people. It's the wisdom. It's the power. Now, the power, and we'll close in just a moment, but I want you to think about the power. This third group of people who believe the message of the cross are transformed. They're changed. For them, the message of the cross is not only a message about the glory of Christ their Savior and His death on their behalf, but the message of the cross is about the Christian sanctification as well. It's all concluded. What did Jesus say to those who would follow Him? Take up your cross and follow Me. You see, the message of the cross is all-encompassing. It's not merely, as some would like to have it, as, Jesus died and my sins are forgiven, I'm going to heaven. Without any thoughts that I'm delivered from sin, that my life is changed, that I died with Christ, and I've been now raised up to newness of life. You see, there's the power of God coming forth in the message of the cross. Christ paying the penalty for sin, and Christ, by His resurrection power, indwelling those who believe so as to change for their lives. Transforming us day by day from glory to glory. We preach Christ crucified, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But of Him, that is of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. The message of the cross has been lost. We don't understand it. We forget it. People who claim to be Christians, so often the cross is just a piece of jewelry to wear. or its architecture form to follow in building church buildings. It's been demeaned in so many ways. The cross of Christ is the wisdom of God symbolized, and the power of God symbolized for the child of God. Let us pray. Lord, take me back to the cross. Help me to see it anew and to marvel at Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God, redeem a sinner such as me. Let's lift a long prayer. Lord, we come near to you in faith, desiring, Lord, that we might all be in the number of the third group, who no longer see the message of the cross as foolishness, but to see it in its wonder and glory, its wisdom and its power. And in that gospel message, to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to know you, God, and to know the Lord Jesus whom you sent. As you said, Lord, this is eternal life. Lord, we pray that you would bring the gospel message to bear in each of our lives in a renewed fashion today. And Lord, we pray that you would so make our lives to shine for you in terms of our joy and our delight in our relationship with you, our confidence in which we face the troubles of this life, that other people might come in the midst of our troubles and ask us why we're doing so well, that we might be able to say, it's because of the cross of Christ. It's because of the love of God. It's because of His wisdom and power. It's because I've been redeemed by the Lord. Lord, thank you so much for your atoning work on the cross to save sinners such as us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.